Please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 4. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of John. Now we're looking at this section of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, which begins in verse 1, and it runs all the way through verse 42. I want to take the time to read that section for us so that we can have this in our hearing as we spend today together in this text as well as next time. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come at all the way here to draw.' He said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have correctly said, "I have no husband." For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or, 'Why do you speak with her?' So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all the things that I have ever done. This is not the Christ, is it?' They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor.' From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." We come now to a very familiar story in the Gospel of John, and that is here the woman at the well. The story is marked with many contrasts with that of Nicodemus in chapter 3. For example, Nicodemus was a devoutly religious Jew, and here this woman here was an immoral Samaritan. He was a learned theologian, and she was an uneducated peasant woman. He was recognized Jesus as a teacher sent by God, but she had no clue who he was. He was wealthy. She was poor. He was a member of the social elite of Israel. She was the dregs of Samaritan society, an outcast among outcasts. And since the Jews regarded all Samaritans as unclean pyros. But you know, that did not stop Jesus. Why? Because he had a divine appointment with this woman. And when you study the Bible, you learn that when you study about salvation, that one might quickly conclude that salvation is a sovereign act of God. It comes from a sovereign God to a dead sinner. Man is impotent when it comes to salvation. According to Ephesians 2:1, he is dead in trespasses and sins. And unless God intervenes, then no one would be saved. And that's what he does in the heart of those whom he has chosen. Now here in John chapter 4, we hear of Jesus' dialogue with the Samaritan woman. And that gets to the point of her real needs. Today there are many preachers that are speaking to felt needs, but that was foreign to Jesus. He wasn't interested in how you felt. He was interested in how you thought. He was interested in conforming you to what God said in his word. Over and over we hear him say, "Has God not said?" or "It is written." And the woman at the well was no different. Once he cuts through her physical needs, physical water, he addresses her real need, and that is living water. So John begins this account of Jesus with the Samaritan woman by mentioning, first of all, his departure from Judea. If you'll notice in the first six verses, Jesus leaves Judea for Galilee. Over in chapter 3, the section we looked at last week, verses 22 to 36, we learn that Jesus was in the rural area of Judea. He had previously been in Jerusalem, which was the city of Judea. He branched out into the rural areas and he was preaching the gospel and his disciples were baptizing. Now John tells us in these first six verses of chapter 4 why he decides to leave for Galilee. He gives the reason there specifically in the first three verses. Notice again what it says. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee." There are at least two areas here, or two reasons that are manifested in this text as to why he leaves Judea and to go into Galilee. And the first reason here is to avoid a premature confrontation with the Pharisees. If you remember over in chapter 2 and verse 4, what did he say in that verse? He said, "My hour has not yet come." And the same is true here. It was not his time to have this confrontation with the Pharisees, so he moves on. Also, knowing the conflict that was occurring with John the Baptist's disciples and the jealousy that they had with Jesus's popularity, and even John having to say to them, "It's time for me to decrease and it's time for him to increase because I came for that purpose, to prepare the way for the Lord." And so Jesus decides to leave. He knew that the Pharisees were ill disposed towards him and that he did not wish to expose himself to their anger until the proper time. William MacDonald, he says, "By leaving Judea and journeying to Galilee, Jesus would prevent the Pharisees from being successful in their efforts to cause divisions." That's the first reason. The second reason, I believe, bleeds throughout the text, because he had a divine encounter with a woman of Samaria. Now, we're going to say more about that in just a few moments, but let me suffice it to say that Jesus going into Samaria was not just for convenience. But it was in reality keeping a divine appointment that He Himself had made before the foundation of the world. It is no coincidence that Jesus meets this woman. This was a divine appointment. It did not happen by chance. Now, verse 4 tells us that the route He took, it says that He had to pass through Samaria. Now, Samaria was on the direct route from Judea to Galilee, and it was not the only route. There were several routes. But He took this direct route that took Him directly into the city and directly to this small village of Sychar, directly to meet this woman at the well. You know, few Jews took this route. The region of Samaria was so despised by the Jewish people that they often took a roundabout route, which would lead them through Perea to get into Galilee. John MacArthur says, "So great was the Jews' disdain for the Samaritans that the stricter Jews avoided traveling through Samaria altogether. But the shorter route, many Jews traveled on it, especially at the time of the major religious festivals." Now we see in verses 5 and 6 where John gives us a little information about the region of the area. Notice verse 5. It says he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When Jesus came into Samaria, he came to this small village called Sychar. In fact, in the Greek here, it's pronounced Sukar. And it probably identifies with the modern village called Askar, which is on the shoulder of Mount Ebal, which was opposite of Mount Gerizim. Now, John says that this was near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And according to Genesis 48:22, while Jacob was on his deathbed, he tells Joseph that I give you one portion, or in the Hebrew, it is literally the shoulder, the Shechem, the ridge. More, he says, I give you this Shechem, this ridge, more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. You know, when the Israelites had conquered and settled in Cana, they brought with them the bones of Joseph from Egypt, and they buried them there at Shechem. Now, John continues by stating in verse 6 that Jacob's well was there. That is a historical point. In fact, today you can find this well there. There is no question as to its location. D.A. Carson says, the site of Jacob's well is as certain as such things can be. At various periods, churches were built there, but they were destroyed by the Muslims. Today, the well lies in the shadow of the crypt of an unfinished Orthodox church. So according to well-attested tradition, Jacob's well was actually about a half a mile south of Sychar, and it was a deep well. In fact, it was about 100 feet deep, and it was fed by a running spring. And so Jesus comes into this small village, and he comes to Jacob's well. And you see there in verse 6, where he was being weary from his journey, and he was sitting thus by the well, for it was about the sixth hour. It's very interesting. John Barnett says that the Greek word that says to sit by the well indicates that he did exactly what a person does when he is tired. He came to the well and he plopped down on it. So Jesus came there. He was tired from the journey. All their journeys were by foot. He was thirsty, most likely hungry. He sent the disciples into the city to buy food. And we see here, even in this aspect of this text, the humanity of Jesus. It says that he was weary. He was tired. And, you know, the Bible teaches that yet Jesus was without sin, he was still subject to the physical limitations of his full humanity. That's why I said you see right here his full humanity on display. John says here it was about the sixth hour when he arrived there. Now, if John was using Jewish time, which would calculate from sunrise, which was about 6 a.m., the time at this mentioning here, the sixth hour, would be 12 noon. But if he was using Roman time, then this would be 6 p.m. So whichever give or take that you go with. So he comes to this well, he sits down there, he's tired from his journey, and all of a sudden this woman comes to the well to draw water. And now in verses 7 through 26, we see Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. And again, I remind you, this did not happen by chance. This was by divine appointment. Notice verse 7. It says in verse 7, she came to Jacob's well to draw water. It says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. I think you stop right there. Because what's interesting about this point of the passage is that women generally came to draw water with other women. They came in groups. And she either came earlier or later in the day, which when you would come with groups was to avoid the heat of the day. But here in her case, she came alone, and possibly if it's 12 noon when she came, she was coming because of her public shame, because of her public ridicule. Here was a woman who had had 5 husbands, and she was living with a man that was not her husband. And usually news about that in a small city circulated around the city, and it brought about public shame, especially if you're a religious community. And so she comes to the well for the purpose of drawing water, and Jesus begins his dialogue with her. He asked her in verse 7, give me a drink. Now, this is a very simple question. This is focusing in on his humanity, focusing in on his need. He was tired, he was weary, he was thirsty. And he said to her, give me a drink. And then the text says in verse 8, for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Now, this is a remarkable scene right here because the Lord's request was in that culture a shocking breach to social custom. Men did not speak with women in public, not even their wives. And nor did rabbis associate with immoral women. And what is most significant about this situation, Jesus customarily wanted nothing to do with, or Jews customarily wanted nothing to do with Samaritans. But Jesus pushes all that aside because Jesus is impartial with all people. And again, Jesus had a divine appointment with this woman to meet with this woman, to share with her about the living water. You know, the last part of verse 8 indicates that Jesus and his disciples did not pay any attention to all the taboos of the strict Jews who would not eat food handled by the Samaritans, because it says there that they had gone away into the city to buy food. What city? The city of Samaria. So all partiality was laid aside. All caution was laid aside. And she comes to this well. Jesus asked her to give me a drink, and the woman responds with great astonishment. Look at verse 9. She said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? Then John gives this parenthesis here when he says that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And the term no dealing, it seems to refer to the vessels that the Samaritans use. In fact, if you have a New International Version Bible, you'll have a footnote right there that will give this verse, and it translates it very accurately according to the Greek. It says this, for Jews do not use dishes Samaritans have used. So the idea that John puts this here, that Jews have no dealings, he was referring back to the specific utensils. They would not use the same utensils. They thought it would defile them. But you know what? Jesus was infinitely holy God in flesh, and he could not be defiled by a Samaritan water pot. He could not be defiled by corpses or by lepers. In fact, whatever he touched became cleansed, right? He couldn't be defiled by it. And so again, he didn't buy into what the strict Jews had taught during this time. He put aside all the taboos. He put aside all social restraints. And the woman was amazed, first of all, that Jesus had even spoke with her, because she recognized him, first of all, to be a Jew. Look at the text again. She says there, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? John MacArthur writes in his commentary, he said, the bitter rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans had been going on for centuries. After the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians, the 10 tribes of Israel were carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria. And the king of Assyria had brought men from Babylon and from Colta and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. And so they possessed Samaria and they lived in its cities. The foreign non-Jews intermarried with the population of Jews who had not been deported, forming a mixed race known as the Samaritans. which the name derives from the region in the capital city, both called Samaria. The new settlers brought their idolatrous religion with them, which became intermingled with the worship of Yahweh. In time, however, the Samaritans abandoned their idols and worshiped Yahweh alone after their own fashion. For example, they accepted only the Pentateuch as canonical scripture and worshiped God on Mount Gerizim and not in Jerusalem. And when the Jewish exiles had returned to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, their first priority was to rebuild the temple. Professing loyalty to Israel's God, the Samaritans had offered their assistance. The Jews' blunt refusal enraged the Samaritans, who then became their bitter enemies. Rebuffed in their attempt to worship at Jerusalem, the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews later destroyed that temple during the intertestamental period, further worsening relations between the two groups. So you had intermarriage going on. The Jews treated them as half-breeds. There was this constant friction that occurred there. So there is a surprise here on the woman's part that Jesus, being a Jew, would even talk to her. Because again, that certainly was not what was taking place. Now, before we move on, let me just note something very important here. Jesus shows no partiality. Even when one of the Pharisees' disciples was sent to trap him in his words, that disciple had to admit that Jesus was not partial to anyone. He didn't show favoritism. And it's certainly illustrated in this text as he meets with this Jewish or this Samaritan woman. Now, the reason why he is impartial is because God is impartial. And guess what? Jesus is God. And Jesus shows no partiality and complete alignment with the Word of God. You know that we are not naturally inclined to be impartial. We deal with people on the basis of how they look or how they dress or their social status or their personality or their intelligence or their wealth or their power or by what kind of car that they drive or the type of house or the neighborhood that they live in. But all those things are non-issues with God. They have no significance of meaning to Him whatsoever. And you read in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 10:17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." Even King Jehoshaphat of Judah, he told the judges that he had just appointed in 2 Chronicles 19:7. "Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do that. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes." And you know, this truth was repeated in the New Testament. As Romans 2:11 says, there is no partiality with God. Even Peter had to learn this lesson in Acts 10:34. And he said, "In truth, I perceive God shows no partiality." And so God is impartial in regard to social status, in regard to occupation, in regard to helping others, in judgment, as well as in all things. He's perfectly impartial. And so must we. In fact, in the letter that we're studying on Wednesday night, let me have you to turn there, Ephesians chapter 6. You find in verse 5 and following these words. It says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same. Do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven." And there is what? No partiality with him. If you look over in the parallel passage, which is in Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 22, you find the same words. He says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on the earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, seeing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord's Christ, or the Lord Christ, whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Our God is an impartial God. And as you come into this section here in John chapter 4, that's exactly what you see. But before we look back at that, let me have you to look at Luke chapter 10 for just a moment. Luke chapter 10. In verse 25, we're told that a lawyer had stood up and put him to the test. And he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, in this illustration that he gives of his neighbor, he uses this story here of what we refer to as the Good Samaritan. If you go back to John chapter 4, what is the story there? Bad Samaritan. And we'll get into that in a few moments. Look at verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii. 1 denarii was equivalent of 1 day's wage. He gave him 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to this man who fell into the robber's hands?" The lawyer responded, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now, if there were Jews listening, and Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth, hearing this parable, they would have been offended by the fact that he even mentioned a Samaritan. But again, I remind you that Jesus is impartial. He shows no partiality to anyone. The whole issue is whether you are a believer or whether you are not, whether you have repented and believed in Christ or whether you have refused to believe. That's the whole issue. It's not a matter of what color your skin is or where you work or where you go to school. It's not any of those issues. And it's sad that churches have bought into these kinds of things. And I love what Erwin Lutzer says, that the church should be as diverse as heaven. And I agree with that 100%. So you go back to John chapter 4. And you see what is inherently behind this text here. In all of the social code put aside, all of the taboos put aside, Jesus goes straight into Samaria. He goes straight to the well. He meets a woman coming there. He has a divine appointment with her. She has no clue, no idea who he is. In fact, you see that as the conversation continues. If you look at verse 10, after the woman said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" Jesus responds and says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." But see, she had no clue who he was. And as you examine all the way down to verse 15, she continues in her ignorance of these things until in verse 16, Jesus begins to get to the heart of the issue. Those terms, living water, certainly sparked interest in her. But, you know, that was a phrase that was used in the Old Testament to speak of spiritual washing, spiritual cleansing. It was a term to speak of the Holy Spirit. It was a term to speak of the new birth, of salvation. For example, it says in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They had forsaken God, who is the fountain of living water. They had forsaken His salvation. They had forsaken His saving right hand. D.A. Carson says again, they have rejected the fresh, running supply of God and His faithful goodness, choosing instead the stagnant waters of cisterns that they themselves prepared, discovering even then that their cisterns were cracked and leaving them with nothing to sustain life and blessing. They had rejected the life of God. They had rejected God Himself. You know, the Old Testament, again, it uses this idea of living water as a metaphor to describe the spiritual cleansing, the new life, the salvation that comes from God. If you look down to verse 14, Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to" what? "Eternal life." Now, Jesus mentions this elsewhere. Look over in John 6. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never" what? "Thirst." Go to chapter 7. Look at verse 37. It says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." This living water was his offer to her of salvation. But again, she responds in verses 12 and 13, questioning how that he could give her that living water. She is totally ignorant of what he is saying. She is totally without understanding. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" William MacDonald says her confusion deepened when she thought of the patriarch Jacob, who had given this well. He had used it himself as well as his sons and his livestock. And now here was a weary traveler centuries later who asked for a drink from Jacob's well and yet who claimed to be able to give something better than the water which Jacob had given. And if he had something better, why should he ask for water from Jacob's well? He asked her for a drink. D.A. Carson again says, "If Jesus was offering fresh water without expending the energy to dig or to using the means provided, he was greater than Jacob or a cheap charlatan." Again, she didn't know who he was that was asking these questions or stating that he had the living water. She was on the physical plane. And again, if you look at verse 13, he again offers that living water. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." Again, we hear those Old Testament promises of God's salvation, which speak of God's people joyously drawing water from the springs of salvation. He is offering her the living water. Isaiah 49:10 says that they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. Well, again, the woman, still perceiving only in the physical, now in verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." The woman, just like Nicodemus, continues to think in the purely naturalistic plan. And it's made clear by her desire to continue to come and draw the water. Well, Jesus, at this point, he gets to the heart of the issue. He gets to what is the barrier. What is the barrier that's keeping her from understanding this offer? Or to understand who it is who is giving this living water? What is the barrier? Well, the barrier is mentioned in verse 16. Jesus confronts her in verse 16 and says, "Go, call your husband and come here." This was the barrier. This was what was hindering her from the ability to receive the living water. It was her sin. Even though the subject change is abrupt, it is not artificial. She had no grasp of who Jesus was, and she had misconstrued the nature of the living water that he was promising. And by his turn in this dialogue, he's indicating that she was also had misunderstood the true dimensions of her own need. You may be here today and you have not tasted of the living water. In order to taste of that living water, you need to see what your real need is. You need to see the thirst and the hunger that's truly there. But you can't see the thirst and the hunger that's truly there because there is a barrier in the way. And what is that barrier? It's your sin. If you remember in chapter 3, Jesus said in verse 19 that this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. See, when you're confronted with the light of the gospel, you have one of two responses. You can refuse it and run from the light and stay in the darkness, or you can embrace it and allow it to expose your deeds. And folks, we have to give her some credit here because that's exactly what she did. The woman answered in verse 17, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and this you have said truly." I like what Warren Wiersbe says right here. He says, "The only way to prepare the soil of the heart for the seed is to plow it up with conviction." And that was why Jesus told her to go get her husband. He forced her to admit her sin. There can be no conversion without conviction. There must first be conviction and repentance, and then there can be saving faith. Jesus had aroused her mind and stirred her emotions, but he also had to touch her conscience, and that meant dealing with her sin. You know, when she said, "I have no husband," that was the shortest statement that she had made during this entire conversation. Because she was stopped in her tracks. She was under conviction. Romans 3:19. Her mouth was stopped. And that was the best thing that could happen to her. And that's the best thing that happens to anyone, is that when they're confronted in their sin, that their mouths are stopped before God. And they stop justifying themselves. And in repentance, they turn to God. She admitted her sin here. The Bible teaches, according to 1 John 3:4, that sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? It's living as if there is no law, no standard, no rule. Romans 3:23, it's falling short of the glory of God, falling short of His standard. Romans 5:19 tells us that it's disobedience that resulted from Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, which made every person a sinner. So if we are to take the water of life without cost, then it comes by confession and repentance. We have to see our sin as God sees it. David said in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And by her saying here, "I have no husband," she was admitting, "I have sinned." Even though she didn't fill in all the details, Jesus, who is omniscient and knows the heart of every person, says, "You've had five husbands, and the one that you have right now is not your husband." You know, it's interesting here. It should be noted that by refusing to call the man that she was currently living with her husband, Jesus here is rejecting the notion that merely living together constitutes marriage. He was rejecting that whole idea. The Bible views marriage as a formal, legal, public covenant between a man and a woman. Not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, a man and a woman. Many of you got the email that I sent out yesterday about what happened in California with the governor signing into law, making it where you cannot offend in any way the homosexuals. And so he took mommy and daddy out of the classrooms. He took, what was the other term he took out? Husband and wife. Those were the other terms he took out. And folks, this ought to be a devastating blow when you think about it, because what he has struck at not just is the Word of God. I mean, pagans aren't going to keep the Word of God. They're not subjecting themselves to the Word of God. But what should be shocking to you, living in, quote, a free country, is now your freedoms have been violated. We're not even talking about here a, quote, religious issue. But yet, if you study the background of all these things, that's exactly what it is. The attacks are always against Christians. They will always be there, and they will escalate as time moves on. Because it is the Christian Bible, it is the Word of God that speaks against that sin, isn't it? And if Christians are faithful to preach against that sin, then they want to silence them. They want them to be quiet. This woman had a great need. She had a great need from the Savior. And beloved, the path that brought us here is because we recognized the great need that we had, right? We took of the living water that Jesus offered. Now, you know, you'll hear in churches today where people will say, well, I can accept Christ at any time. I can come to Christ on my own at any time. And that couldn't be any further from the truth. This is a sovereign act of God by which He acts upon a heart. Salvation is wholly of God. And my ability to choose God, my ability as a dead corpse walking in sin, having an ability to choose a holy God, is beyond me. As I've said on many occasions, all the funerals I've ever done, the corpse laying out in front of me in the casket never got up and said, I have a word or two to say, by the way. They can't respond. They can't respond to the environment. They're dead. And as a person is dead in trespasses and sins, neither can they respond. And if you see anything in this story, you see this, is that the woman at the well could not understand. She lacked the understanding. As Matt so well preached a few Wednesdays ago in the parable of the soils, the one who was converted, the one who had received the good seed on the good soil, was the one who understood the gospel and bore fruit. A person will not be saved unless they understand the gospel. And it is in that understanding then they bear fruit. There are a lot of people today that are making professions of faith, but they do not understand the truth. You want to know how someone understands the truth or understands the gospel? Just ask them a simple question. What is the gospel? Share with me the gospel. You'll learn very quickly how many people cannot even share what the gospel is. And how can we say that we've embraced the gospel that we can't even talk about? What good news did we embrace? But see, again, modern evangelism today is going around and saying that Jesus wants you healthy, wealthy, and happy, and does not say anything about the bad news of the fact that we've offended a holy God. Now, beloved, before you walk away from this text, keep this in mind. As Jesus confronts this woman here, as He offers her the living water, He had to first deal with the barrier, the sin. And it was when He began to deal with her sin, she began to perceive. Look at what she says in verse 19. The woman said to Him, Sir, I perceive. I understand that You are a prophet. And then she changes the subject. And we'll deal with that next time. And which always happens. You talk to someone about their sin, what do? They change the subject. It gets very uncomfortable. It gets hot around the collar. It's time to change the subject now. Let's move on. How about those Jaguars? I don't even watch it, so I don't know. The proper response of a sinner to the Savior is that he sees his sin. And he confesses his sin. And he sees that his sin is against a holy God. And even as Isaiah, when Isaiah came into the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the vision of God, it says that he pronounced a judgment on himself. He said, Woe is me, for I am ruined or undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people with unclean lips. Why are you saying that, Isaiah? Well, he gives the answer. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If she knew who Jesus was when he was offering that water, she would be like other people in the Bible, falling on their face before him, right? Well, even after the conversation deepens, she says in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am." The word "he" is in italics. It's not in the text. He told her he is the I am. And that goes against what Kenneth Copeland says, who stated that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus claimed right here to be the Messiah. And beloved, he is the Savior of the world. That was the conclusion that the Samaritan people came to after they spent the 2 days with him. And they said, for we have heard for ourselves, verse 42, and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Beloved, are you here today without the Savior? Are you here today and having never taken of the living water? The great Puritan Matthew Mead, he said that the word travels with life or death, salvation or damnation, and it brings forth one or the other in every soul that hears it. So what has it brought about in you today? If you're here today and you know the Lord, you've tasted of that living water, He is your Lord, your Master, your Savior, then take His word to someone who doesn't know Him. But if you're here today and you have not tasted of the living water, then I want to refer you to Jesus' words here and invite you to take of it. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would grant us the understanding of your truth. And Lord, I'm sure that there are many other things that can be gleaned from this text, and I pray that you'll teach all of us the things that are found here in this text. And Lord, help us to see that you are a God who is impartial, a God who loves and cares about your creation. You're the God who has provided the living water. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you, Father, for this divine appointment that we have read about, where you have had this divine occasion to meet with this woman and to offer her the living water. Lord, thank you for saving her. And thank you for the many Samaritans that believed on you during this time. And Lord, thank you as well for many others that believed and still do today. I pray, Father, right now that you would open up all of our hearts. And God, that you would examine us as we examine ourselves to see whether we truly are in the faith, that we truly have taken of this living water. And we've done that by turning from our sin and turning to this, the true one, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.